Now, I want to turn with you today to Exodus chapter 15. And I want to read with you from verse 22. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And I think that means poisonous. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. They were drinkable. Then he made for them a statute. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He tested them. Of course, they had failed the test. And he said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70, I think that's 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. I'm a gospel preacher. I like to preach the gospel. I just love it when somebody comes to me and they say, "Oh, I now know I'm saved." And I hope that's your case today, that you don't hope you're saved. But I hope you know you're saved, and because you know you're saved, you know you've got hope. That is, you've got something to look forward to. You've got a reason to get up in the morning. You've got purpose in life. I have come to the conclusion that probably the most important thing in our lives, and the thing that perhaps we wonder if we have the most of the time, is a thing called love. And the only time you'll be absolutely confident that you're loved is if you have been to the cross. If you have, as a helpless, guilty, I'm going to use a word here that isn't popular today, hell-deserving sinner, with nothing to offer God, you've come to the foot of the cross, and you have received what God offers you. His love, his salvation, his redemption, his forgiveness, his peace, all the blessings that come with trusting in the Lord Jesus. One of my concerns today is that the major religions of the world have a great advantage over true Christianity in making members and disciples. Because the major systems of the world can sign you up, even at the end of a gun. You can become a, and you can fill in the blank, by agreeing to their tenets, by saying you are a part of them, by joining. But do you know you can't do that as a Christian? Now, you can do that in some churches and be called a Christian, but you can't do that as a Christian. And that's a problem, because in true biblical Christianity, you have to believe with your heart. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 10? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we can't just sign you up. You've got to have a personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus. And I look at you people out here today, and I think y'all look pretty good to me, but God sees your heart, and he knows whether you believe with your heart. And I don't know exactly what that means, because you believe with your head. That's what they tell me, anyway. Try cutting off your head and seeing if you can believe with your heart. I just don't think it works. So that has to be an idiomatic way of saying that you believe not academically. You believe not just the facts, but you believe without reservation in such a way that it gives you peace, changes your life, changes your motives, and according to the Bible, gives you what we call the new birth. And I can tell you about it, but I can't sign you up for it. But I hope you understand what I'm talking about today. That you can look back to a time in your life when you were able, in simple, trusting faith, to realize that it wasn't what you are doing for God that saves you, but it's what God has done for you. And now, having found out what God has done for you and believed it or trusted it in your heart, you want to do something for God. Now, I'm laying the groundwork because what I'm going to talk about today is the life of a Christian. And what I'm going to talk about is the experience sometimes of the unsaved. And I wonder how they can get through life when they have these same experiences and they have no Christ. I suppose if you were like me when you came to know the Lord, you thought that the wind would always be at your back. And if you're like me, when the wind finally got to your back, the Lord told you to turn around. You may think that life is going to be a bed of roses, but have you ever tried pulling a rose? You bleed. Oh, they smell good, but you bleed. Life has difficulties. And those of us who are saved still have a reason to get up in the morning when life has difficulties. I'm the guy who likes to have Murphy's Laws posted on my closet door so that when I'm laying on my couch feeling sorry for myself, I know others have it worse. You know, things like, Murphy said things like, the light at the end of the tunnel is the light of the oncoming train. You know, I'm the kind of guy that sees humor in that. I don't suppose anybody else would. But this year, I have had three or four greatly traumatic situations arise. Greatly. And I'm one of those guys that feels guilty because I've got it so good, because my friends have had it so bad. Now, you may not follow that, but I'm kind of a complicated person. And sometimes I think I've got it bad, and then I look at my friends and realize how good I've got it, but I don't feel good unless I feel bad. So I have this conflict. But I want to tell you the experiences, and then I want to relate it to what we have read in Exodus 15, just as a little word of encouragement to those of you. And I know I'm not speaking to anybody under 50 here today. You guys can just take your naps. But just listen, because it might be that at some point you'll understand what I'm talking about. And unfortunately, it may be earlier than you think. Last summer sometime, and I'm losing track of time, I got an email from our prayer chain in Waterloo, Bethany Bible Chapel, that a young couple had a 5-year-old baby that was being airlifted to the University of Iowa hospitals. And they were afraid the baby was going to die. I really didn't know this young couple very well. I had worked with the wife in Awana some. I couldn't have picked the husband out of a lineup. But anyway, it turned out that on that particular day, the people in our assembly who normally do the visiting were elsewhere. My wife happened to have lunch that day with George Farber's wife, Gail, and Gail said to Geneva, "What's Bruce doing today? There's nobody available to go down with the Weidenbachers while they're in Iowa City." So she called me and she says, "Bruce, what are you doing today?" Now, preachers don't have anything to do. We're just standing there waiting for the call. I won't go there. But anyway, I did have a few things to do that day. And I told my wife, I said, "I would be happy to go if I knew them. But I'm not sure I'm the guy to go down there and help those people." I said, "I don't know Dave Weidenbacher from whoever." I said, "I don't know him. I know her." We talked about it a while. Well, there's nobody else seemingly available. So I said to Geneva, "Well, Gail knows them. You know them. You are going along." And so Gail went, I went, Geneva went. This baby was airlifted to Iowa City somewhere around 10 o'clock in the morning. The Weidenbachers got there following the baby about 1 o'clock. I got there about 2 o'clock with Gail. And it turns out that the baby, 5-year-old Colin, had Rocky Mountain spotted fever. And it turns out that in Iowa we have maybe 3 cases of Rocky Mountain spotted fever a year. Doctors really know very little, don't see very much Rocky Mountain spotted fever. Dana Weidenbacher had gone to the doctors on 2 occasions and said, "Check my boy for Rocky Mountain spotted fever," because they had homeschooled a boy who had done a paper on Rocky Mountain spotted fever. She knew they lived where there were ticks, and she felt that that baby had all the symptoms of Rocky Mountain spotted fever. But you know how I usually pick on lawyers. I'm going to pick on the doctors today. You know how the system works. You can't make a diagnosis unless the insurance company allows it. And so they didn't think it was necessary. I got there. And during the day, some others were able to come up who did know them as well. But I got to know that family like I've never gotten to know a family, because over the next 16 hours, we watched the University of Iowa do everything they could to save that baby. And at 7 o'clock in the morning, after having prayed with them, held their hands, and going through the night, the baby died. Interesting enough, in the bed beside Colin Weidenbacher was another baby of the Davis family, Jack Fish's daughter's child. Some of you know Courtney Davis. Courtney Davis had been diagnosed with, I think I can say it, neuroblastoma. Haven't the foggiest notion what that means, but I know it's bad. And we started getting their care package emails through the University of Iowa Hospitals, has a bulletin board, and we started staying up to date, trying to stay somewhat in contact with them, because here's Colin in one bed, and here's Courtney in the room beside him in another bed. And Courtney isn't quite a year old at that time, but she passed her one-year birthday going through treatment for neuroblastoma, and was about 3 weeks ago, Courtney died. About that same time, and in the same frame of reference, some of you will know that a fellow that whose reputation got all over the country, Merlin Vanderkroll, died. Now, you may not know Merlin Vanderkroll, but he was a 55-year-old elder in our assembly. 3 years ago, he was having stomach problems, and I was in a Bible study with his father, Milo Vanderkroll, who is an itinerant preacher. And Milo said, Merlin's gone in for some tests. I guess he's having some stomach problems. Well, it turned out that when they got through with the tests, he had stage 4 colon cancer. And that was 52 years old. Well, he wrote a tract at that time called 1 Year to Live. And that tract has been published in at least 3 languages, plus English. His wife tells me that's 4 languages. English is a foreign language to me. But anyway, it's been published in at least four languages, and it's gotten all over the world. But Merlin didn't live 1 year. He went into remission. I think he went into remission for about 9 months. And then it came back on him with a vengeance, and he spent another 2 years dying. And at some point early this last year, actually at the end of December, the doctor sent him home and told him he had a week to live. And after he should have been dead, Cedar Falls newspaper got some information on him through a man some of you may know, Merrill Oster, who he had worked for. And they came and did an article on him, which got published in the Cedar Falls Times, in the Waverly newspaper, in the Owine newspaper, in the Independence newspaper, in the LaPorte newspaper, and in the Hudson newspaper, and in other places that I'm not sure about. That was supposed to be after he was supposed to be dead. But we got real close to the family. I didn't know Merlin very well when he first got sick. I've only been in the Bethany group for about 5 years. I hadn't known him real well, but my wife and I, because we had had connections with the Vanderkroll family for years, we decided we were going to support them all we could, and I suppose you could say they became dear friends during that period of time. And we watched him die. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because I'm the guy that doesn't feel good unless I feel bad. And I look at that situation and I say, is God good? And I can understand why a person in these situations would draw back and say, what is going on? Yet if you were to read the blog, or whatever you call the bulletin board, of the Davises after the baby died, right in that blog, Courtney's mom, Cindy, is saying, God is so good. And I have an ongoing correspondence with Karen, Merlin's widow, and she almost chides me about how good God is. And I have had some correspondence with the Weidenbachers, and particularly Dana constantly tells me how good God is. Now, why is it that the people who should be going like this are sitting there saying, God is good? And I'm not sure I can explain that. And those of us who got it good, we're sitting here complaining. Kind of like the children of Israel, aren't we? Now, the children of Israel are a picture of what we are in this life. You know that when you look at the children of Israel, where we're at in Exodus 15, that there's been some miraculous things done in their lives. You know that they came down into Egypt because of a famine in their own land. And it was because a man by the name of Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers, was taken to Egypt ahead of them under trying circumstances and in times of affliction, that he was prepared as their Savior. Picture of the Lord Jesus, right? And so they come into a land that is not there, sort of like this world that we live in, a land that is not there, into a place where they are protected by a man who should not be there, but who had control of the land, and they had it good for a while. But then there arises a king, a Pharaoh, who knows not Joseph. And not only does he know not Joseph, he doesn't know the Lord. Many people have struggled with the fact that God continually hardened Pharaoh's heart during the miracles that were done. I don't struggle with it, because the first thing I read is that when Moses comes to him and says, let my people go, he says, I know not Jehovah. It was an unbeliever whose heart was being hardened, not a believer's. A man who had already said, I'm the king. And under the Egyptian religion, was really saying, I'm God. And so this was a contest between Pharaoh, who claimed to be God, and his sub-gods, and the God, the living God of heaven, that Moses had met at a burning bush. Who's going to win? I sometimes wonder about people who fight against God. Just as a little aside, I have a little place over at Panera's in Waterloo where I study using my computer, and I have my Bibles out, and as a result of that, it's people are now referring to it as the Panera Bread of Life Church. And one of the fellows came over to me one day who's very agnostic, and he says, I don't understand these hurricanes that have taken place down in Arkansas and Kentucky and Louisiana, and this Katrina that took place down there in New Orleans. He says, those people are every bit as good as we are. What's God got against them? And I wasn't thinking real clearly at the time because I knew that was a jamming question. So I waited until I got him the next time, and he came over and he kind of repeated his question. And I said to him, if God is that ornery, I wouldn't want to get on his bad side. But the point is that these things happen, don't they? And Pharaoh had calamity after calamity, but he thought he could beat. He thought he could win. He thought he could resist. And if there's anyone here today and you think you can rebel against God and win, you can't. Pure, simple, you can't. So now the children of Israel, they are delivered by a Passover lamb. You know the story. And it must have been euphoric to come out of Egypt on the 15th, the day after the Passover lamb had been slain, and to have robbed the Egyptians and gotten your wages. I still haven't figured out what they thought they were going to use jewels and gold for in the wilderness, but they got them anyway. And they took that stuff with them. They took their crops with them. They took flocks with them. They took their children with them. And they left 2 million people. Of course, they forgot to get a tour guide that knew where the water was. And so the first thing they do is they leave and they come up against the first obstacle. And yes, in our lives there are obstacles. The first obstacle is called the Red Sea. And all of a sudden they find out that there's nowhere to go. They got the Red Sea in front of them. They've got the, I'm told, mountains on both sides of them. And the Egyptians have got the tanks behind them. Oh, they call them chariots, but think in current terms. And so here comes the tanks. And the children of Israel, being the good, faithful people that they are, and being the thankful people that they are, they turned to Moses and they said, okay, now what are we going to do? And Moses says, well, stand ye still and see the salvation of God. I love that. You ain't going to do nothing. Just stand still and watch. And he lifts up his rod, and the sea parts, and they go through on dry ground. Why? And when they got to the other side, they had to dust off their shoes. But the very sea that was their salvation was the very sea that destroyed the Egyptians, because the Lord made sure that they couldn't get near the Israelites all night. And when the Israelites got across, then the sea closed in on the Egyptians and it destroyed them. And the very Lord that saves us will destroy the unbeliever. Now, it's interesting that when you look at that story, once you get across the Red Sea, there's no turning back, because you can't go through the Red Sea again. Nobody's going to open it up again for you. I like to think that that might be a little picture of baptism. Because, you know, there's a lot of people today, and they don't think baptism after salvation is very important. And we kind of consider it to be an option. There are some people who think it's so important you got to do it to be saved. Well, they had come out of Egypt before they had ever gone through the Red Sea. But once you get through the Red Sea, you can't go back. Why? Because you've taken a stand with the Lord, and the world knows it. And it is important. It's from the standpoint of worldly wisdom, it's kind of a funny little ceremony that you wonder why the Lord's asked for this. But we've had children in Sunday school that get saved, and they can come to our meetings, they can even break bread with us, but they can't get baptized. Not without a fight with their parents. And can you just imagine Saul, who we call Paul, when he went to Jerusalem? Can you just imagine Barnabas going with him? Saul, you know, had destroyed Christians, right? He had persecuted them. And he was kind of a crafty fella. And so when he comes to Jerusalem, it might have gone through their mind that maybe this guy's not a true convert. Just maybe he just wants to know who we are so that he can destroy us. You suppose that would have gone through their minds? Barnabas says, oh, he's okay. Now, this didn't happen, but use a little sanctified imagination. So say the leaders there at Jerusalem went to Paul and said, well, Paul, you really did see the Lord on the Damascus Road. It's changed you, right? Yes, he'd say. I now believe that the one I've been persecuting is raised from the dead, is in heaven, and he is the Messiah. Oh, have you been baptized? Oh, no, I'll take care of that sometime. It's not really that important. Can you imagine what would go through their mind? I don't know if you elders here would do it or not, but I think the elders at Jerusalem might say, Paul, you see that door there? Use it, and don't let it hit you on the backside on the way out. But that wasn't the case, because he had been told by Ananias to arise and to wash away his sins. And people have trouble with that in Acts 22 as well. It doesn't mean that he was redeemed when he was baptized. It means that he was standing up and saying, what I was doing was sin, and he was disassociating himself from that sin and was cleansing himself from it in terms of his testimony when he got baptized. And you say, but we live in a different day, but we don't live with different instructions. So if you haven't been baptized, you got a problem with me. And you got a problem with the Lord. And I'm not talking about a sprinkling. The word means immersed and should have been translated that way. And it never occurs before you're saved. It always occurs afterwards. I was in a meeting recently. That isn't the right time up there, is it? I'll give you my introduction, it looks like, today. I was in a little assembly recently where a gal came to me and she said, you know, I spoke a little on baptism, and she came to me and she said, you know, when my children were first born, I was going to a particular denomination where they sprinkled, and she said they wanted to baptize my children, and I had never been baptized, so she used this term, baptized me. And she says, I've been listening to you this morning. Should I be rebaptized? I said, well, I got a little problem with terminology. I said, do you understand that the word baptism means to dip or immerse? She said, yes. Do you understand that we get dipped or immersed all the time and we take baths and all that, and that's not a baptism in the ceremonial sense? She said, oh, yeah, I understand that. I said, do you understand that a true baptism is an expression of your faith in Christ? Yeah, I can see that, she said. I said, did you have faith in Christ when you got this thing done, that whatever they did to you? And she said, well, no. Well, I said, do you need to be rebaptized? Oh, no, she says, I need to be baptized. She got it. And now she's been baptized. It's an important issue. But then you come across the Red Sea, and you look behind you, and you say, oh, we've seen these 10 miracles, and the last one delivered us. It cost them their firstborn, but it delivered us, and we've been brought out into the wilderness, and we hit this obstacle, and the Lord opened up the Red Sea, and he delivered us again. Well, you would think these people would have all kinds of confidence that God was going to continue that kind of a program with them. But do you know, I can tell you from experience that we never expect the Lord to perform the next miracle. He may have done it in the past, but we never expect him to do it again. And I'm a recipient of some of his miracles. I could write memoirs on it. And yet I still don't expect him to do it again. And I will freely confess that. So these people, they all of a sudden realize that they hadn't brought their sack lunches. They couldn't stop at Quick Star for a bottle of pop. There was no McDonald's on the corner. And they were without water, and their animals were without water. And again, they hadn't planned ahead. What are we going to do? Well, all of a sudden the Lord answers their prayer, and they come to the waters of Marah. There's water. That's what we need. How many times have you had an answer to prayer that turned sour on you? Because the waters were bitter. They were poisonous. And I've seen that. It's just like Satan is taunting you. Where's your God now? You know, he would do that to you. I had a situation the other day. My wife was kind of discouraged. I don't normally share this sort of thing, but I will today. My wife was, she's not here, see, so I can do it. But she was very discouraged, and it had all had to do with a friend that turned out not to be so friendly. And she told me, I told the Lord today, Lord, I know you love me, but it'd be nice if you would just send us a little token of your love today. And in a preacher's case, a token of love is often, a little something you can spend. And she said, would you just send us $100? And that night, she came into my room crying because the Lord had sent us five. Wasn't that neat? So I deposited the check. And I do internet banking, and the next day I checked. I did it through the mail, and it should have gotten there the next day. And I checked my bank the next day, and it wasn't on the bank. It wasn't on the account. So I waited till the following morning, and I called the bank, and I said, "Did you get my check?" Preachers don't have large balances, understand. And I said, "Did you get my check? I kind of might need it there. The IRS is going to reach into my account here shortly." And they said, "Oh, yeah, we got it. We sent it back to you. It wasn't signed." The answer to prayer became bitter because I was planning on it. But when that happened, I said to my wife, "Don't worry about it. 3 days later, we're going to hit Elam. Elam is 3 days away. That's where the wells of water, the oasis in the desert is." I said, "We're going to get that money in 3 days. Now, I have to make this work. I can't count Sunday." But by Monday, I was able to sign that check myself for the individual who forgot to sign it. And so far, my bank hasn't complained. And it met my income tax people the same day, and we were all good. Wasn't that nice? But at the same time, you see, there's times when the Lord goes to answer your prayer, and you think he's not answering at all. But what is it in the trials of life that makes bitter waters sweet? It's a tree. Now, you got to bear with me. I know there's no New Testament passage that's going to prove I'm right on this. But I think you'll agree that the tree that makes bitter waters sweet is called a cross. And when you think you got it bad, just remember what the Lord passed through. He says prophetically, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." His friends forsook him and fled. He could say prophetically, "Reproach hath broken mine heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but found none." He could say, "I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am a worm and no man." Those are the spiritual, mental difficulties that he bore when he was physically allowing them to beat him, spit upon him. I always said that if somebody made a realistic movie of the crucifixion, good conservative Christians would not let their children go see it. I found out I was wrong, because Mel Gibson did it. Most people went and saw it. But I have to admit that even Mel Gibson doesn't do justice to the sufferings of the Lord. And we don't really understand what happened in those three dark hours, do we? I know there's a lot of people who think the Lord went into hell to suffer for our sins. He did not. He suffered on the cross for our sins. And it took the daylight hours and the dark hours to cover all that needed to be done in order for him to suffer for our sins. It wasn't just part of it, it was all of it. But yet, when I look at those three dark hours, I've heard people say that the reason it was dark was because God was too righteous to look upon sin, and he was being made sin for us who knew no sin. And I used to buy that. But I also heard preachers say that the Lord can see a black ant on a black rock on a black night. So couldn't God the Father see the Son during the darkness? Of course he could. So why was it dark? It was so we couldn't see. Not so he couldn't see. Because there's things transpired there that are hidden from our eyes. We'll not fully grasp the sorrows of the cross until we are in heaven. And I think when we see the print of the nails in his hand, and I think the Lord will be the only one in heaven bearing marks of sin personally, but when we see the print of the nails in his hand, we'll be like Thomas
and we will say, my Lord and my God. And if you think you got it bad, you got to bring the cross into your circumstances, and it'll make the bitter water sweet. And you'll realize that the Lord passed through by far more than he's asking you to pass through, and that this life is a life of sin and shame. I do not believe for a minute that everything that happens in this life, like some of my Calvinistic friends believe, I do not believe for a moment that everything that happens in this life is God's will. You will never convince me that it was God's will that Eve take the apple in the garden. But he wasn't caught by surprise when it happened, and he had a plan in place, and he used it for his glory. But I'm not going to charge God with that kind of sin. You can disagree with me on that. Let's remain friends, but you'll never convince me of it. You'll never convince me that all the sorrow of this life makes God happy in heaven. But it's something that was brought into this world, and we cannot deny, because of a thing called sin. And the Lord was willing to bear that sin in his own body on the tree so that we could have peace and joy and have a future in heaven. And when those things happen in life that makes God himself cry, bring the cross into your circumstances. And what I'm talking about, of course, is probably seen best in our story of Lazarus, the friend of the Lord Jesus who died. And the sisters say, they send to him and they say, come, your friend is sick. And instead of coming, he waits 3 days, not only till Lazarus has died, but until he's been buried. And he waits long enough so that he's not only been buried, but he stinks. And then he comes, and he gets kind of accused by Mary, or Martha, who first meets him. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Then he gets accused by Mary. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then the Lord goes out to the grave, and he groans in his spirit. Do you think it was his will that they suffer like this? But he knew that he could be glorified through it. He groans in his spirit, and the Jews say, could not this man who healed the sick have kept this man from dying? Behold how he loved him. And Jesus wept. And then he said, but you don't get it. You don't get it. Lazarus, come forth. The miracle was by far greater than they anticipated. Lazarus, come forth. And so, even though there was all the sorrows of sin present, joy was coming. And just beyond Elam, just beyond Marah, which they didn't know, was Elam. Just remember, Elam is coming. Now, I don't have time to finish this because I'm finished already. I know you'll never come back or buy a ticket to my meetings again. But Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We're in the night. Joy's coming. And I've got a sermon I would just love to have you hear. It's called It's Friday, But Sunday's a Coming. Some of you may have heard it. It's Friday, but Sunday's a Coming. Do you know what Friday is? That's the crucifixion. Now, don't get all weepy on me about whether the Lord was really crucified on Friday. Just give me a little poetic license here. It's Friday. That wasn't a good day, but Sunday was a coming. And folks, Sunday's coming for us. Elam is coming for us. When you're in the circumstances, there's a tree that can be thrown into the bitter waters. And just be thankful that if you're saved, you've got the Lord with you in the storm. Because some people have the storm with no Lord. I don't know how they can handle it. But we've got the Lord with us in the storm. He understands. Joy does come in the morning, shall we pray? We thank thee, our God, for thy love and for thy salvation. We thank thee for thy goodness. We freely confess that we don't understand all that takes place in this life. But we do thank thee, our God, that we do have confidence in a God who is good. There was a ruler who came to the Lord one day and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And we understand that that ruler did not recognize the Lord Jesus as God, but we do. And we would say the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. He takes our hand. He weeps with us. He carries us through the trials of life. He saves us by his blood and ushers us into an eternal home in heaven. And we just thank thee for that confidence. We commit ourselves to thee in our Savior's name. Amen.